All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying verses 11 through 21 tonight, of Galatians chapter 2. Continuing our study of this entire book, in this book, as we've been talking about, troublemakers have been coming into these churches in Galatia, claiming that for the Gentile believers, Jesus was simply not enough. But in order for them to be truly Christians, they had to be circumcised and to keep other facets of Jewish law. And in this book, Paul is fighting this like he would fight fire. But unfortunately, as we're going to see in the book, the Judaizers were making a lot of headway with these Gentile Christians. And the way that they were doing it was by undermining Paul's character, undermining Paul's teaching, and his apostolic authority. And so before Paul begins to defend the gospel, as he's going to do here in chapters 3 and 4, he has to first spend these first two chapters in Galatia defending his character and his apostolic authority, which is why these first two chapters kind of look like they're very autobiographical. And as we begin in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is going to continue proving the authority of the gospel over man, over position, over status, and that would even include the other apostles. One thing I wanted to point out, though, before we get into verse 11 is, have you noticed how much of a tightrope Paul has been sort of walking in these first two chapters between showing the proper respect for the other 12 apostles by virtue of their position, while at the same time showing his independence from them? For example, he's already made it clear that he's independent from them. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he made the point that his gospel did not come from man, but from Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 6, he said about them, "What they are makes no difference to me." I mean, he didn't need their thumbs up, right? To Paul, being an apostle wasn't as important as what they taught. And this is evident from chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "If even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel." So he's absolutely made that aspect of it clear. But on the other end, that Paul respected the other apostles is absolutely evident as well, right? In chapter 1 and verse 17, he describes them as being apostles before him. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 6, he calls them men of reputation. And during the Jerusalem conference, he showed them the proper respect by meeting with them first in private. And then in verses 7 and 8 in this chapter, he acknowledged Peter's work amongst the Jews was equal to his work amongst the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, he seemed to appreciate the fact that they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So he shows the proper respect for them in that role, even though he also stresses his independence to them. He really kind of walks this tightrope here. But what does that then say about how high in esteem we should hold God's word that Paul would take the kind of action that he's going to take against Peter here in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14? I would say it shows that relative to the gospel, it does not matter what a man's role is. In fact, it doesn't even matter if he's a man, right? He could be an angel from heaven, right? Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He could be an apostle. He can be an elder, deacon, preacher, president of the U.S., emperor of the world, king of the known universe, right? And if that person teaches a gospel other than the one that has been taught, he is to be accursed. All right, it's the message that validates the man and not the man who validates the message. Keep that in mind as we walk through these verses in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And before we get into them, very heavy verses, as I'm sure y'all know, why don't we have a word of prayer together? Our dear God, we thank you so much for this opportunity in the middle of the week to come together and to study your word. We know that as we get into some of this material tonight, that some of this these verses show us a lot of gravity and seriousness that is respective to your gospel. We pray that the things that we study tonight that will be true to what your word has recorded. We pray that it will inspire us and encourage us and help us to be the kind of Christians that you would have us to be. We pray that you'll give me a good remembrance of the things that I've prepared to teach. Pray that you'll be with all of our hearts. We pray that in this setting and in every other setting in which we devote ourselves to you, that our sole purpose will be to give glory and honor to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll live lives that always honor him and that you'll forgive us of our sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why don't we begin by reading verses 11 through 14 together? In fact, can I ask somebody to do that? Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Raise your hand if you want to do it. Christopher, go ahead. Okay.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay, thank you. Before we break down this text, let me ask y'all a question. Raise your hand if you have never been inconsistent in between the things that you say and the things you do. Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, me neither, right? I mean, if we're honest, haven't we all been guilty of hypocrisy? Okay, if that's the case, I'm not saying that for y'all as much as I'm saying it for me. I mean, can't we sometimes read stories like this or maybe stories about the wilderness wanderings and we just go, oh, just, how dare you guys do that? As if we were there, we wouldn't be doing the same thing. And of course, we don't know whether we would or not, but I'm just saying that we've all done the kind of thing that Peter does here. And I think what that means is as we talk about this text, we need to do so with the right attitude of humility, do we not? But at the same time, we cannot dismiss what Peter did here because of its gravity, because of its seriousness, because this is what caused Paul to do his rebuke in the way that he did it here in these verses. Meaning this was a very direct encounter, was it not? He did it to his face. There's actually an interesting irony at play here. If you look back in chapter 2 and in verse 6, Paul reminds us that God shows no partiality and that Paul as an apostle didn't do that either. That word partiality, some of your translations will say favoritism, that comes from a Greek word that literally means to receive the face. And so it's as if Paul is saying, not only did I not show partiality toward the 12, when one of the 12 sinned, I went the exact opposite direction and I opposed that one to his face rather than receiving the face, playing partiality. Do you see the play on words? Really interesting. A lot of little ironies like that in Galatians. He showed no favoritism towards them, just as God doesn't show favoritism towards man. And he showed no subservience to them, especially when the gospel it was at stake. Now, the text suggests several reasons why Paul confronted Peter the way that he did. And some of those reasons are certainly explicit to the text, but some of them are implicit to the text. But there's one explicit reason why Paul opposed Peter in this way. And what is it here highlighted? Because he, Peter, stood condemned. And while Paul certainly did this for the sake of the gospel, and he did it for his work in the gospel, and he did it also for the Gentiles, I'm going to make the point later on as we get to verse 14 that Paul also did this for Peter. Think about who Peter is. This is one of God's hand-picked representatives. He's an apostle, but he has committed a grievous mistake. And Paul is showing here that no man, regardless of role, should ever be considered infallible. Now, that word condemned there can be a little misleading. A better translation would be that he was to blame or that he was guilty. And some of your translations will use that word to blame. Now, that is not to suggest that if he went on like this without repenting, that his soul wouldn't be in jeopardy. But usually when the word condemned is used in a New Testament, it uses a different Greek word than that. I actually think the idea of to blame, to be guilty is a better translation. I think the idea here is that he is to be blamed for what he did. He was guilty for what he did. What did he do? Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. All right, the issue was that Peter was sending mixed messages about the truth. And why is that shocking about Peter? What do we know about Peter's history as it pertained to the Gentiles?
He converted the first one and he went to the Jerusalem Council and preached why they should.
Okay, so he had a lot of experience with this, didn't he not? Okay, so why don't you say that's right? He was the first to convert a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household. And then when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem found out about that, what had to happen in Acts chapter 11? Did Peter say, I repent, I shouldn't have done it? No, he fought back and he said, no, not only did I do it, I'm glad I did because that was the right thing to do because God endorsed this by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did he not? All right, so we have that in Acts 10. We have that in Acts 11. He defended the Gentiles again at the Jerusalem Council, as was mentioned there, using the conversion of Cornelius as his proof. And then, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, when he met with Peter and the others in private, they were all on the same page about this. Remember, he said, "I did this just to make sure that I was not running in vain." He wanted to make sure they were all on the same page. And then the text here says that he followed that up with action. He used to eat with those Gentiles in Antioch. All right? So let me ask this. With all that in mind, before this event took place, let's say hours, maybe a day or two before this event took place, if you had asked Peter whether it was okay for Jews and Gentiles to eat together, and whether it was okay or whether or not Jews and Gentile Christians were all equal recipients of the promise, what would Peter have said? Yeah, he would agree with it, right? I mean, it's not that he had changed his mind, right? He would have agreed with that. He would have said all the right things. But when he came to apply it, he did what we know that Peter was kind of known to do, right? And what was Peter known to do?
Care about the opinions of others.
He's waffling. He's vacillating. He's fickle.
He was impulsive.
Impulsive.
So he saw people who would be offended because he was eating with them. He's like, well, I better make... kind of make them happy too. I mean, I offend them.
Impulsive, impetuous. I mean, that's the Peter we know from the Gospels, right? And you know, we think about that from the Gospels. Those are the training days with Jesus. I mean, obviously, we understand it from those times, but he should have grown past this by now, shouldn't he? I mean, this is kind of what's so surprising about this. And here's something I didn't even think about. I don't know that I'd ever thought about this before until I studied it recently, but I assume it's talking about common meals here. But if he was not even joining them to eat in common meals, I wonder if he was joining them in eating the Lord's Supper. I don't know. It's just sort of interesting to think about that, isn't it? Either way, though, he was contrasting even what Jesus demonstrated about the gospel when Jesus himself would eat with tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles and others, right? And guess who was with him probably all those times? Peter himself. All right, so this is what's happened. This is a very serious thing. Now, why did Peter do this? What does the text explicitly tell us is the reason that he did it at the end of verse 12?
He feared the Jews,
specifically the party of the circumcision. All right. So let's make sure we understand what this was not an issue of. This was not an issue of doctrine. It was not an issue of theology. It was not a Romans 14 issue of Jewish conscience or a 1 Corinthians 9 issue of becoming all things to all men. That had nothing to do with this. This was Peter's fear over what men might say to him, what men might do, how they might punish him, and the list goes on and on. And we all know that fear can exert a very powerful influence, can it not? It can cause us to violate some of the simplest principles in which we ought to know better. How do you beat fear? If y'all were here for my sermon I did on fear a couple weeks ago, I mentioned at the end of the sermon how we can actually beat fear of man or fear of anything. It's by actually properly tuning our fear toward the right object. And who is that right object? God. If we fear God above all else, then we're always going to do what he wants us to do, and what anybody else wants us to do or any other fear down here should not matter one bit. Make sense? All right. This is heavy stuff here, guys. It's like I'm getting a lot under the collar talking about this, but I mean, this is a great text for us to be talking about. I'm going to suggest that, though that's the explicit reason given for why Paul opposed Peter to his face, there's an implicit reason why he did as well that we see in verse 13. Let's read it again. He says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." I'm going to suggest that what this shows is the power of a leader's influence. And apostolic leadership carried a lot of weight, a lot of influence. And influence is a double-edged sword, is it not? In one respect, your ability to influence another person for good can be magnified by virtue of being a leader. I mean, just think about all the great things that the apostles were able to do throughout the book of Acts. I got into preaching because when I became a Christian, I wanted to do something in which I could have maximum positive influence in the kingdom according to the abilities that God gave me. That's why we all want to be in positions of leadership as much as we can, right? That's why we all aspire to do it. We want to help as many people as we possibly can, and you can do that as a leader. As an apostle, they were able to do that. But there's the other end of that too, right? When you are a leader, you can also negatively influence someone in the wrong direction, and that's what we're seeing happening here. Because not only do the rest of the Jews join him in hypocrisy, what man that's shocking that he did this also joins the fray? Barnabas is like, dude, what are you doing? I mean, son of encouragement. I mean, this is the guy who was with Paul at the Jerusalem council, and he's being led astray by this. Do you see the power of a negative influence here? That Barnabas himself would be taken away in this. And so why does Paul not deal with Peter privately? Why does he deal with him publicly? I'm going to suggest because of the power that Peter yielded by virtue of him being an apostle, and that Paul is holding him to a higher standard here. And when you study other texts in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, pertaining to influence and leadership in general, you are going to find that same pattern of teaching. The influence that comes with leadership is a double-edged sword, and it doesn't matter what leadership position you're in, does it? Right, fathers? It's a double-edged sword, is it not? Let's keep going. I'm going to take some comments here in a second, but let me get through verse 14. Here's what Paul does, verse 14. He said, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In the presence of all, that's public rebuke. Now, remember that back in verse 5, that Paul fought for the Gentiles. And he fought for the Gentiles because he said back in chapter 2, verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But that truth has now been compromised by Peter's actions, has it not? Let's talk about how that might have been. Contextually speaking, as far as the context is concerned, if this issue that was going on here was swept under the rug, then Peter's inconsistency would have played right into the Judaizers' hands. And you know why? Because I can almost see a Judaizer who is just looking for anything to grasp hold of here to prove that you had to be circumcised, going, see right there. Peter knows this. He knows that circumcision matters. Actions speak louder than words. I could just see a Judaizer saying that, couldn't you? I mean, isn't that what the skeptics of the world do to us? I mean, they love to catch us in some hypocrisy so that they can criticize Christianity. And they are going to catch us because we mess up all the time as Christians. But can you see how much we hurt the gospel when we mess up, but we don't make the proper correction? And so I would say that's number one reason why he had to do this, because there was a lot on the line here. But secondly, if this behavior was allowed to stand, Gentiles might have been compelled to be circumcised just so the Jewish Christians would stop holding them at arm's length. I mean, this is what Paul is going to go on to say about the Judaizers in chapter 4 and in verse 17. He says about the Judaizers in chapter 4, verse 17, that they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And so if I'm a Gentile Christian, which I am, but I'm here and I'm feeling like I'm being excluded by Peter and the other Jews, and I'm realizing that really the only way that they're going to receive me as an equal is for me to be circumcised, well, then I might be tempted to be circumcised. And guess who wins then? The Judaizers, the troublemakers. And then a third possibility is that this could have very easily led to division in the early church, in which we could have potentially seen two divided churches in Antioch, one of Jews and one of Gentiles. I mean, what might that have done for the testimony of Christ for people in the world if that division had followed? So here's a point that I would make about this. Because we're always uncomfortable talking about like public rebuke. In most cases where a person sins, private rebuke is the way to go, is it not? I mean, Matthew chapter 18 says, go to your brother in private, right? The Matthew 18 route. But there are some situations that can have such a leavening effect in which there is so much on the line the issue has to be addressed publicly and it has to be corrected publicly. A perfect example of this is what people like myself do, and I hope I am not setting myself up to like get brutalized here in the future, but if I teach error from the pulpit, if I teach error right now, you must allow me that opportunity to correct that publicly. I'm not saying if I say something off in the pulpit that you've got to stand up and say, hey, you, what you said there was wrong. Now, that might be the case in some situations. But if there's a public error that's been made that has the potential to influence a large number of people, wouldn't that be something that would need to be corrected publicly? Now, we don't like the idea of that, but you know what God likes even less? Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. God likes one of those a lot worse than he does open rebuke. And I don't know that God even necessarily likes open rebuke, but sometimes it's required, right? The gospel outranks man. The gospel outranks every human leader, and its integrity must be defended against any man who would undermine it by word or by behavior. So if I need to be corrected publicly, you correct me publicly. If it's for the gospel's sake, don't worry about hurting my feelings. Don't worry about me getting my feelings hurt or being discouraged or having to resign in disgrace or any all those things. You know, I don't want to hurt Ryan's feelings. You might, but that's okay because you know what outranks Ryan? The gospel. The gospel outranks us all. Thoughts on that? There's a lot I know. Yes, sir.
I mean, we can't read the tone, but I like how Paul did. He basically asked him a question.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he didn't lie into him and go, what are you doing? And
yeah.
Just running down the road with it. And we don't know the tone he used. I mean, could have been a little bit of a biting tone or sarcasm, but he, it's kind of like that Nathan and David moment.
Mm-hmm.
He hit him with a, you know, if you, you know, have to, basically, how can you do this?
Mm-hmm.
But he asked him a question that clearly, Peter had to look inside,
yeah,
to answer that question. And when he did, mm-hmm. he had to hold himself accountable. And I would love to know what came next.
Oh, yeah.
We're not told.
Yeah, we're not told how they responded. Yeah, but I'm going to make the point that later on in the New Testament, Paul does mention Peter in positive terms, and Peter mentions Paul in positive terms. So what would we imply from that? They worked it all out. And that's always the goal. And I want to say something about what you said, sir, because you're absolutely right. I read in this, you know, you read what he said here. If you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Sometimes I think it's easy to read that as if he's just like laying the hammer down on him and rebuking Peter. Well, of course he's rebuking Peter. But I read from that he didn't just care about his work, Paul. And he didn't just care about the Gentiles, but he cared about Peter too. And he cared about Peter's influence and the work that Peter was doing as well. And he saw how much harm that was causing Peter himself because he's actually standing there and correcting him. Yeah, Matt.
Peter had a reputation for valuing people who would tell him hard things.
Mm-hmm.
His best friend, Jesus,
yeah,
on multiple occasions called him out. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, you think so? You're actually going to deny me 3 times.
Yeah.
Peter came back. You know, he didn't get mad at Jesus for telling him those things, right?
Mm-hmm.
He broke down. And so you could really look at the history and the two events you said before and think, Peter valued Paul's friendship for that. Mm-hmm. And that's something we all need. I mean, we need, each of us, one or two, and if we're lucky to have more than that, friends that sometimes we know, hey, we're going through something tough, we're angry, we're upset, someone that we can, if they don't come to us, we need to go to them and say, when I'm thinking on this, can
mm-hmm.
you tell me? I need you to be honest with me.
Yeah.
If I'm out of line here or something, having a friend like that is more valuable than gold.
Yeah, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. The very next verse after Proverbs 27:4 that we just looked at there, or it's Proverbs 27:5, I mean, so. Yeah, I'm so glad you brought that up. Peter certainly had established a reputation about himself being impetuous and impulsive and being a little fickle. But like Matt said, he also had a reputation of being able to be told hard things and be able to bounce back from that. And I hope that's what I have a reputation of, and I know that you would as well. And having those few friends that would tell us that, honestly. Yeah, Bob.
We tend to hold these Bible characters, especially the apostles, as larger-than-life characters. What's going on here is this raw human nature to which we are all susceptible. Here's Peter. He obviously made a real dumb mistake. But Peter's going along with his behavior, which is correct. And in comes some more people. And he goes, uh-oh, I need to change.
Mm-hmm.
That's human nature.
Yep.
I don't know what his motivation was. I guess I want to be friends with everybody. But what he also, you know, if he decides, well, I'm going to now honor the people from the circumcision, what he's doing is spitting in the people, the Gentiles. You know, he's telling you all are second-class Christians because now the first class showed up, and that's who we're going to honor. That's human nature. Well, more human nature is, you already mentioned it, when somebody in leadership who has influence does this move, everybody else is thinking, well, I thought we were all together on this, but he went and did this, and if he did, I guess we need to do it. That's human nature too.
Yep.
Where you watch what the leader does, and you think, I'm not sure why we're doing this, but we all are, so I guess we'll all get up and move because he did.
Yep.
It's plain old human nature, and we're all victims of that.
Yeah, the blind man.
Those guys were very, very human.
Yeah, the blind man leads the blind man, both will fall into the ditch, right? So we see that going on here. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
It just kind of hits me over the head as how strong peer pressure can be.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how strong you feel you are in the faith. When there's a temptation like this, Satan knows those weaknesses. And he knew Paul's, because
mm-hmm.
that's what he hit him with.
Yep.
The fear.
That's right. Yeah. And that was the motive, fearing the party of the circumcision. You know, what's funny is I mentioned we were in chapter 1 that I think you can imply from the text that they were accusing Paul of being wishy-washy in teaching the gospel. I think he shows here who the real wishy-washy one is, right? It's Peter, and it wasn't Paul. Paul was the guy who could overcome that fearing the party of the circumcision, and he could call out the guys who were fearing it for the sake of people who might have been negatively influenced by that. So Paul is really showing us a lot about his character as well. So let's talk about what he's saying here, though. I mean, this is his specific rebuke of Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This phrase is a little confusing, but if you substitute the word Gentile with the word sinner, which is another way that the word Gentile is used in the New Testament, it removes some of the mystery. A suggested paraphrase, what I would suggest is, Peter, how are you going to convert or convince sinful Gentiles to live according to godly standards if you're acting like a sinner and not a godly man? I think that's what he's really saying here. And by the way, before we move on, that phrase, to live like Jews, if you look in the Greek, it's actually the verb form of Jew. That's where we get the word Judaize. That's what the Greek word is, and that's why we say Judaizing teachers, because that's what these guys in chapter 2 were doing. So that's an interesting little thing that he says there. But you can really feel Paul's frustration in this text, can you not? You know, Peter, I met with you privately. I thought we were all on the same page. I came away assured, and so that my future work wouldn't be in vain. And there you go doing this, and you're hurting my work. You're hurting the gospel. You're hurting the Gentiles. And Peter, you're hurting your work too. I mean, you really see his frustration here. And again, as we've said, while Peter's response is never recorded because they do mention each other in positive ways, it means everything got ironed out between them. They moved on, and that's something we have to do if God forbid we ever have to be in a situation like this. We need to always seek be back in good terms after correction is made. That's always very important. So, did I miss anything from these four verses? Anybody got any comments? We have time if you want to talk. Yeah, Christopher.
I was just going to say, I mean, it's not really to the point, but the question that I hear out of that is, you know, how can we convince the world to live like Christians if we live like the world?
Yeah.
Is kind of the parallel point for us. And so, you know, if it's like, as it relates to our joy, if it relates to the way that we treat other people, whatever mm-hmm. it may be, I mean, if we're not showing to the world what it's like to be a Christian, then how are we going to convince anybody to be a Christian?
Yeah, Peter's really compromising his testimony here by showing this favoritism. That's something that favoritism always does. Favoritism always ends up coming back to bite you and the one that you're showing favoritism towards. It was really hurting him and the rest of the Jews in what he was doing here. So. Okay.
Going to the peer pressure she was talking about and joining, even Barnabas was carried away in hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think of a local church and being lights of strength in numbers, right? So like we were extremely blessed here, a very large group of people. And in that can become a tight knit that nobody's carried away like Barnabas was, but it also leaves a lot of room for good people like Barnabas to be carried away if the majority of people go a different way.
Yeah.
And so, like, a way that Satan is to get us is teach one thing that's the truth, but then walk away in hypocrisy with everybody else, and then you don't even recognize it. Because everybody else who you see loves God in your mind does the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and that can happen in big churches and small churches. But yeah, think about the potential for it to be worse with when you have a big church. You know, that's something maybe we don't think about enough. So.
I kind of alluded to this too, but Paul had the discernment to know that this was a moment of crisis and not just something that needed to be dealt with privately. I would see other places where people were pulled aside and talked to.
Yeah,
he's
yeah.
Like, this is a moment of crisis and it needs to be dealt with head on. I think when we see those situations, we need to. The point you made, I think, so true there in verse 14, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so when do we know that there's a moment of crisis? When do we know this is a big deal? When the gospel has been changed, when the gospel's not being held to the truth of it, that's the time we've got to have men to stand up. That's not going to be popular. It's not going to win friends a lot of times. I would love to have the conversation with Peter and Paul after this, but we don't.
Yeah.
We just assume they worked it out at some point. But I think on the, so much has been said about the influence, but also Paul. He took a big leap of faith to do the right thing and stand up in that difficult time.
Yeah, and some of our heroes in the church from the past have done this very thing in order to try to show the gospel the proper integrity that has led to the vision in past decades and even in centuries. And we admire those people, but sometimes we don't think about the hardship they probably went through to do the kind of things that Paul did here. And God forbid that ever happen at our church. But if it were to happen, what holds the most weight over any one person? It's always the gospel. It's always the gospel. All right, let's keep going. There is a point somewhere between verses 14 and 21 in which Paul goes from personally rebuking Peter to addressing the Galatians again, as if to say, here's why I said this to Peter. There's a lot of debate about where this is. I tend to think verse 15 is that point. Let's read it, verse 15 and 16. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." I don't know about you, but it seems odd to me initially that Paul would stick up for the Gentile believers so rabidly, only to go on and say, you know, we're not sinners like those Gentiles. But I would suggest that similar to the end of verse 14, he's simply using Jewish colloquialism. He's taking how the opponents would typically use the word Gentile, and even how Paul himself would have probably used the word in his early days, and he's playing off that common term usage. So here's what I'm going to suggest that he is saying here. It's like Paul is saying, I get where you're coming from. I was raised as a Jew. I was groomed to think a certain way about Gentiles. But see, even we Jewish believers, when we obeyed the gospel, we initially agreed at that point that it was impossible to commend ourselves to God by law keeping. In other words, I think what Paul is saying in verse 16 is even we Jews needed Christ. However, Jews were raised to think about themselves, and Paul was thought about himself, and however they were raised to think about the Gentiles, Jews are really no better than Gentiles, morally speaking, because Jews have the same weaknesses of the flesh as the Gentiles do. And while that weakness of the flesh for Gentiles might have expressed itself more in things like idolatry and immorality, it also kept the Jews from following the law. And that sometimes would be expressed in idolatry and immorality. I mean, isn't this the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 1, verse 3? He talks about the Gentiles being sinners, then talks about the Jews being sinners, and sums it all up in Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think that is Paul giving that reminder there. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. I think these two verses right here are Paul's way of reminding Jewish believers that they needed a reality check on their self-assessments. But speaking of Romans, Paul is going to do something here in verse 17 that we do see a lot in the book of Romans, very reminiscent of how he would employ diatribe sometimes in the book of Romans. He's going to anticipate how the Jews will argue the point that he's just made. And he's going to answer that anticipated argument before the argument is even made, just to stay ahead of the curve. He says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. By the way, the word sinners that he uses there in verse 17, I think is following what he said about Gentiles in verses 14 and 15. Again, that's why I substitute Gentile in the previous verses with that word sinners, because I think he's following the same line of thinking here. But this is a tough couple verses here. There's multiple ways of interpreting this. I'm not going to suggest a way that I do is the right way. You might have a better way. But what makes the most sense to me is that the Judaizer's response to Paul's previous argument would be, Paul, if you're saying that Peter was sinning by excluding the Gentiles because they aren't circumcised, and yet you admit that Peter is one of Christ's apostles, then you must be saying that Jesus is a minister of sin too. That's what I'm going to suggest he's thinking they're going to say. And if that is correct, Paul's answer then is no, because Peter himself had already come to terms with the fact that he could not be justified by law and that he needed Christ too. And this is what Paul's already said in verse 16. It's because Peter hedged on this and temporarily tried to build back what he once destroyed. That's what made him a transgressor. That's my opinion on what's being said here, but the emphasis in verse 17 is on that word myself. The idea being that those who tried to be justified by law are the ones that are promoting sin and not Jesus. In verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now here is chapters 3 and 4 in one verse right here. And there's a lot here in verse 19. But in short, Jesus lived perfectly under the law to liberate believers from it, and that allows no return to past systems of supposed justification. It is only by dying to the past that one can live for Jesus. The law's purpose, as we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4, was to work itself out of a job, to bring about its own demise, and to point us to a fuller relationship with God. Let me get through these last two verses very quickly before time runs out. He's going to explain how this works, practically speaking, by contrasting his own life and showing what really ought to destroy those sinful inclinations of the flesh. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, obviously, this one verse could have its own full study. But for what Paul appears to be doing here is expanding upon the thoughts of chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he said God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Because for Paul, to live with Christ was to die with Christ, which in practical terms means a 180-degree reorientation of old thoughts, old deeds, old ways. Just as Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, does it mean that we're let off obligation-wise? We're going to talk about that as we get into chapters 4 and 5. Rather, what Jesus experienced physically, we are to experience spiritually. Another way of putting it is everything that we were as sinners that got transferred to Jesus while he was on the cross was so that everything about him could be transferred onto us after the fact. And Paul lived his life in that way. This is a key verse for when we begin to look in, more intently at that law of liberty, a theme that was introduced back in verse 4 of this chapter. The nature of what Christ did for us should be so compelling. It should evoke this sense of just shock and awe that should drive us to follow God more closely, not because we're under some kind of fearful compulsion, but in love for what he did for us. It's no longer a burden for me to follow God. It is a privilege to do so, and that sets me free, and that's something the law of Moses could never do. And that kind of lifestyle, that doesn't nullify grace. Paul said in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Being free to live a Christ-like life doesn't nullify grace. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were robbing the cross of all of its importance because if Christ is not enough, then he died needlessly. They were the ones nullifying the very grace that we cannot live without as Christians. And I think that's what he's saying there. Any comments in the last couple of minutes? Yeah, man.
When you think about Paul on the road to Damascus, but what he did before that, persecuting Christians, he didn't and to say through the law and I die to the law so I can live to God, that just helps us see his thought process. You know, he was on the road to Damascus and God revealed himself to him, and he died to the law, even though he went to the law.
Yeah. It shows as much as he was devoted to the law, that that devotion to the law never override his devotion for the God who gave that law. So that if the God gives another law, he was going to go with God and not the system that he was so attached to. Yeah, yeah, good thought. Sorry I didn't leave more room for comments. These are a lot of jam-packed verses. But thanks so much for the comments. And Jeff will pick up for us starting in chapter 3 on Wednesday.